you have your Bibles, can you turn with me to Genesis chapter 3? As I've mentioned, we're going through Genesis, and now we are in chapter 3, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 7 this afternoon. And can we all stand together out of reverence for God's word? Genesis 3, 1 through 7. May we have ears to hear. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Let's pray. God, this is a very sobering word for us. And Lord, it's also a word that that really speaks into our spiritual life, into how the enemy works in us. Lord, we pray that, Lord, we can take this word to heart, that it'll equip us to fight the spiritual battle, to be able to see the ways of Satan, to fight against temptation. And Father, as we consider here the fall of man, we inevitably are drawn to our Savior Jesus, and may we look to him as well at this time. Lord, we pray that this word would bless us, bring conviction through your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You may be seated. In chapter 2, God had called Adam to guard the garden, right? To keep it, to govern the garden. And we see here in chapter 3 that gets put to the test through Satan. And here we really come to the greatest tragedy in human history, the fall of man. And as Adam fell, so did all of mankind. Yet there is here for us a comprehensive lesson on the inner workings of sin and temptation. Because the schemes that Satan used on Adam are the very same schemes that God uses on us. And if we can recall in Matthew 10, this is what Jesus says to us. He says, "Be wise as serpents, but innocent as doves." Be wise as serpents. Know the ways of Satan. Know the ways in how he works. And so I really pray that this is a time where we're all equipped to be able to identify how Satan works, that we might be able to fight temptation in our lives. Just as a roadmap here, I'm just going to go through the different ways that Satan kind of chips away at Adam and Eve to lure them in. And so we'll look at the statements that Satan makes, and we see different ways in which he opens the door to sin. Now, in the very beginning, Adam had words from God that he needed to take to heart. It's in Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17, and God says to him essentially, you shall surely eat of every tree in the garden except this one tree. And in a sense, that was Adam's Bible, those words in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. That was for Adam to meditate on, to memorize, to believe, to obey. And just like how we need the Bible in us, guiding us and governing us, so did Adam. That was his Bible. Now, Satan's first words are, did God actually say? Did God actually say? Satan knows that in order to have any hope to get Adam and Eve to fall, he needs to first put seeds of doubt about God's word. If he can undermine God's word, if he can, in a sense, break down that wall, then he knows he can really do damage. And so that's why in Psalm 119, verses 9 and 11, God's word says, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. You see, God's word, brothers and sisters, it serves as that protective wall against sin. And that's why you can be sure that Satan is going to do everything he can to break down that wall, to cause you to question and doubt God's word. And that's Satan's point of entry, to destroy us. A couple of Christmases ago, it was 2014, 2 days before Christmas, Newsweek, they came out with this article. And this guy, it was the cover story. And he was basically saying, the Bible is this totally man-made product that Constantine and his church underlings, they made an arbitrary decision about who Jesus was. And then prior to that, all of that was all up for debate. You know, he went on to say that those who had the most power, they decided which New Testament books were in and which were out. And before that, there was no unified consensus among the churches as to which books had divine authority and which ones didn't. Basically, the early church was just so confused. There's all these different gospels, and no one knows which gospels are the real gospels. And so he goes into that, and he starts chipping away at the Bible. But it's interesting. Towards the end of the article, all of a sudden, you get into this lengthy section about homosexuality. And the author begins to defend it and to criticize the Christian position on it. And at that point, it becomes very clear what the agenda is. It becomes very clear what the game plan is. Let's dismantle and discredit the Bible in order to condone and commend homosexuality. And this is exactly how Satan operates all the time. Let me chip away, let me undermine God's word to open the door to sin. And he uses the same tactics, brothers and sisters, on us as he did, on Adam. Now, have you ever caught yourself or others saying this? Did God actually say? Did God actually say that in this situation I really have to love that person? Or did God actually say I have to say sorry because this is what my situation is? Did God actually say in the Bible that premarital sex is wrong? Does it actually say in the Bible that getting high is wrong? I don't see anything that, you know, prohibits that. But Satan doesn't just use the very words he used with Adam and Eve. Sometimes he doesn't say actually. Sometimes he says technically. Does God technically say this or say that? Satan loves it when we can get into that place. He loves taking that which is black and white and making it all gray, because he knows what side we're going to err on. Are we going to side on the err of prudence and caution? No, we're going to toe the line. And he loves doing that. And Satan works in other more subtle ways too. Sometimes you hear this. You know what? The Bible, it isn't very realistic. And you know, if the Bible's not very realistic, then you can just dismiss it. Yeah, I mean, you don't have to take it seriously. Or, the Bible is it's just not very clear about this or about that. And Satan loves to prey on our laziness because he knows this, that a lot of times when things are not clear, we don't decide to study it more, search out teachers and resources to understand it, but we end up just stopping there and we just start guessing about things and just making assumptions about what's right or who God is. Here's another one. The Bible, it doesn't apply to me because it was written so long ago in such a different time, in such a different culture. It doesn't really speak into this 21st century world. We're just so different from them. There's too much of a gap. And so Satan works in that way too. Satan, he wants to invalidate our Bibles. And he wants to get you as far away from your Bible as possible. And the further you are away from your Bible, he knows that he can more effectively tempt you. Now, notice what Satan says next, and he's quoting God. He says, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Now, let's pause there. Is that what God said? That you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? It's quite the opposite. God had said, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but just this one tree. Now, what was Satan doing there? Well, obviously, he was twisting God's word, but he is also doing this. He's trying to make God seem stingy and oppressive. You shall not eat of any tree. Now, did Eve fall for Satan's tricks? Well, initially, it seems like she held it together. If you look at verse 2, she says, what does she say there? We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but then as we get into verse 3, we notice that things start falling apart. She says, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Now, if you just read it like that, you'd be like, Eve still got it. She's still good. But stop there. Go back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 9. Is that a true statement? You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. How many trees were in the midst of the garden? There were two trees. The tree of life was there to eat. It was included among the trees that you can eat from. But she totally forgot about that one. And then she ends by saying this, neither shall you touch it. Now, did God say that? God did not say that. And we see here Eve, she adds another rule that wasn't even there. And so at this point, Satan, he's actually got into her head, actually. He's gotten it into her head that God is full of rules. That God is a God of can't. You can't. You can't eat. You can't touch. And Satan has gotten her at this point. Now take a step back. God had said this. Boy, you can surely eat of every tree in the garden, including the tree of life. It's just this one tree. Adam and Eve, you cannot eat. Just this one tree. It's a word of blessing. It's a word of abundance. And it has this one small prohibition attached to it. One small warning. And Satan got Eve to be totally fixated on what she can't have or what she doesn't have. All she can think about is the prohibition. She has totally forgotten about all this blessing. Brothers and sisters, Satan, he draws us away from God and into sin by painting God as a killjoy who's just about, hey, you need to follow all the rules, and that fellowship with God is living in a straitjacket, and that it's oppressive. And we see Satan's schemes in the world. There's a lot of people, they don't even give Christianity a chance because they're already convinced that it's oppressive. Christianity is the religion of can't. Oh, what does it mean to be a Christian? It means you can't do this, and you can't do that, and you can't do this other thing. Christianity is morality. It's rule-keeping. Now, if you go back to Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17, okay, God says, you shall surely eat of every tree, but this one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you can't eat of. How do you read that? How do you read that? What are you fixated on? Where do your eyes land? When you hear God's word to Adam, do you think about, boy, he can eat of every tree in the garden? Or are you, perhaps you like Adam and Eve, you're thinking about the fact that they can't eat of this one tree? And it's telling how we ourselves read those verses. More personally, brothers and sisters, how do you read your Bible in general? Like, where do your eyes land? On the things that you have to do or on what God has done for you? It's interesting. When I look at my old Bibles from high school and college and I think about what I underline, everything I underlined is what I need to do. I need to hate evil. I need to be a good person. I need to be generous. And that's where my eyes landed. And it's no wonder my Christianity was a certain way. But how are you wired? Where do your eyes land when you read the scriptures? And how much do you meditate on the good news of grace versus commands and rules and what I need to get done? And how does your faith make you feel? I know our faith is not all about feelings, but feelings are important. Right now, does your faith liberate you? Or does it burden you? Does it free you? Or do you think, oh man, I'm a Christian, so I need to do X, Y, and Z? Has your Christian life been reduced to don't sin? Do you measure your spiritual life by how successful you've avoided sin this week? Oh, I didn't get drunk. I didn't lust. I didn't get angry. Because Satan wants to convince you that it's all about abstaining and restraining. That's the Christian life. I need to abstain. I need to restrain. Satan knows that if that is what your Christian life becomes, you're going to get tired. And you're actually going to start resenting God. And all of a sudden, the sinful life is going to look pretty sweet. And just one more series of questions here. I bet you there's some of us here, we're tired of being the good person. Yeah? You're tired of being the good person. And the lives of unbelievers, man, it looks pretty good. It looks pretty carefree. It looks like they're having the time of their lives. If that's how you're feeling, I just want to say this. Satan is tempting you because he's trying to convey to you that God's oppressive. Following him is oppressive. Once you feel that God is oppressive and Christianity is a straitjacket, you're on the edge of the cliff at that point. Well, Satan's not done, is he? He says, you will not surely die. You won't die. Satan gets bolder because here he's actually directly challenging God's word. Because God said, you will surely die. But it's not just in the boldness that we take note of with Satan. Satan is convincing Adam and Eve that there is no penalty for sin. There is no serious consequence for sin. Because Satan, he knows what he's doing. Because you take away the penalty of sin, you've taken away the seriousness of sin. And Satan is essentially saying this, come on. It's not a big deal, really. It's not a big deal. And you can still hear Satan's voice today and in so many ways. Here's the big one. There is no hell. That's essentially what Satan said to Adam and Eve. There's no hell. And people say that today. Look, there is no hell. That's such a brutal concept or doctrine. No way. There is no hell. Or how about this one? You know, the God of the Old Testament, he was a God of vengeance. But the God of the New Testament, he is one of love and grace. God doesn't get angry about sin like that anymore. No, he doesn't punish people like that. He loves them. Or how about this, especially in a group setting, you hear this a lot. Come on, man. We're all just having fun here. We're all just having a good time here. Come on. This is not a big deal. It's just a white lie. I'm just unwinding from a long day. I'm just relieving my stress. Come on. It's not a big deal. And, you know, when we sin and we're waiting for the consequences and they don't come and they're not immediate, Satan loves coming into that conversation and saying, see, it's not a big deal. There's no consequences here. Keep it up. It's okay. Nobody is getting hurt. And then that's when we start using that classic justification. I'm not hurting anybody. There's no consequences. I'm not hurting anybody, so it's not a big deal. Brothers and sisters, since when is that the measurement of righteousness? I'm not hurting anybody. God says in Romans that the wages of sin is death. And honestly, if we lose that, we lose the seriousness of sin. And the floodgates of sin are open to us. Well, Satan ends saying, and here's his closer, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, there's a lot going on in that statement, but I just want to highlight one thing. Satan is telling Adam and Eve that God knows exactly what is best for them, and yet he's withholding it from them. And underneath that, he's whispering to them that God doesn't really love them. Because if he did, he would not withhold that greatest blessing from them. How Satan wants us to believe that God doesn't love us, that he is not for us, that he doesn't want to give us the best. You know, it is one of the most destructive lies. Because, you know, honestly, if we're convinced that God doesn't love us, we lose hope. We lose our love for God. We lose our resolve for obedience. That's why Satan, he'll take every opportunity to call into question God's love for you. He loves using hardship and trials and disappointments and setbacks to question God's love. He'll say to us, see, look. Look how much pain you're going through. Look how much suffering you're going through. You think if God loves you, you would suffer this much? Do you think if God loves you, you would experience this crushing disappointment? And he loves blinding us with our idols, where in our idolatry, all of a sudden we begin to make these demands on God, like, God, if you truly love me, you will do X, Y, and Z. And when God doesn't deliver, this is what we conclude. God, you don't love me. You're not for me like I thought. And Satan loves using our past and our sins and our failures. We begin to think this. Would God really love a person like me after all I've done? Because of who I am? There's no way. And Satan will do everything he can to convince us that God doesn't love us. My uncle and aunt, they they do ministry in the hospital. My uncle's a chaplain. They visit the sick all the time. And one time we had them over for dinner, and as a pastor, you know, I'm always trying to equip myself, so I asked them, you know, when you visit the sick, how do you approach it? You know, what do you say? What are the questions you ask? You know, all those things. And yeah, I'm ready, not that I had my notepad, but I had my notepad up here, and I'm ready to take notes, to get some, nuggets of wisdom. And they actually said something very simple to me. They said this: we just tell them over and over that God loves them. Because honestly, that's what they need to hear. And that's what ministers to them. Simply that God loves them. How much we need to hear that, brothers and sisters, every day. Satan wants to undo that. And he knows he can get you if he can convince you of that. But as we even sung today, oh, how he loves us. Oh, how he loves us. Now, Adam and Eve, they get hooked. They eat of the forbidden fruit. And this is what it says in verse 7. Then the eyes of both were opened, right? The eyes of both were opened. And what comes next? Well, if Satan was actually telling the truth, it would have been this. Then their eyes were opened, and they became like God, and they reached a new, higher, more glorious existence. Is that what it says? No. Instead, it says, their eyes were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves and made themselves loincloths. Satan lied. And it led to guilt and shame, and it didn't deliver what they were hoping for. And talk about big disappointment. And as a result, the world and mankind, they were never the same. Sin disappoints. Always. Sometimes we need to be reminded of that. It leaves us empty. And the only thing that it gives us is guilt and shame. And it's not as if Satan comes around and, he helps pick up the pieces for us. No, Satan sits there and says, sucker. And he delights in our destruction. I mean, this is the kind of enemy that we're dealing with. And as I close here, I mean, how do we battle Satan? Because he comes at us from all those angles, doesn't he? Well, first, as I've been talking about, we need to get very familiar with how Satan operates. We need to be one step ahead. We need to be able to identify his tactics, his schemes, and his voice. But let me add a second thing. We also battle Satan by looking to the second Adam, Jesus. And he helps us do battle with Satan's lies. And as I close here, stay with me, okay? Stay with me. You know, Satan, we went over it. He undermines God's word, right? Do you struggle with God's word? Its reliability? Its truthfulness? Satan's kind of attacking from that side. My encouragement to you, start with Jesus. How does Jesus treat the scriptures? He treats the scriptures as God's word. He taught it, he quoted it, he reaffirmed it. He would say, it is written, and that had divine authority. And if, for example, Jesus treated Genesis and Deuteronomy and Isaiah and the Psalms as God's word, then we can be confident of this. This is God's very word. And if Jesus fulfilled all of God's word, then we know that God is faithful and trustworthy to his word. He always does what he says. He always fulfills his promises. Let's hear how Jesus talks about the Bible as opposed to how modern scholars talk about the Bible. Why do we care more about what modern scholars say about the Bible more than what Jesus says?
Jesus says the scriptures, they're the word of God. Now, Satan also says this, that God is oppressive, that Christianity is about rule-keeping. Let's not forget what true Christianity really is. Don't forget this. It is about rest and freedom. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." You know, Jesus, when you think about that, he should put a skip in your step, a spring in your step. He came to give us Sabbath rest. He's not oppressive. And Jesus goes on in John, and what does he say? "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And if the Son has set you free, you are free indeed." Don't let Satan ever convince you that this faith is a straitjacket, that it's oppressive. It is the complete opposite. And as Jesus says, the true slavery is a life of sin. And Satan goes on to say, "You will not die, and that sin is not serious." And if you're ever tempted to think about that, just take one look at the cross and remember that Jesus died for your sins. You see, the penalty of sin, it was so sure and so immovable that in order for God to forgive us, somebody needed to pay the penalty for our sins. And that was Jesus. God could not escape that reality that death is the penalty for sin. The cross declares that sin must be punished, that there is a penalty. And because Jesus died for our sins, and the cost was God the Father's one and only Son, whom he loved, can we ever dare say that sin is not a big deal? Absolutely not. And then Satan says lastly, God doesn't love you. He's purposely withholding the best. And God says this to us, "I have given you everything because I have given you my Son." Paul says in Ephesians that in Christ we have every spiritual blessing that is in heaven. And he's almost echoing Genesis. "You can surely eat of every tree." We have every spiritual blessing in Jesus Christ. Sometimes we forget how to understand God's love, that part of it is understanding God the Father's love for the Son. Meditate on that. That Jesus was the Father's treasure, everything. "This is my Son whom I delight in." And he gives him up for us. He's given us everything in Jesus. That's why we go absolutely insane if we say, "I have the Son, I have Christ, but I don't have enough money, so somehow I'm deprived." We're insane at that point. We're not thinking right. Brothers and sisters, we have Christ. And because of him, we have everything. That's good news. Now, as you battle, there are times that we fall. But I want to say this, that we have a faithful Adam that we can lean on, who was faithful in every temptation, who never fell for Satan's schemes or lies, who lived perfectly and ate of the right tree, the tree of life. And do we realize that his life is ours? And he covers our nakedness, and he fills our emptiness. Let Jesus be our weapon against Satan, and let Jesus be our grace when we fall. Let's pray. Oh, Father, sometimes we forget that we're in a spiritual battle.
Sometimes all that consumes us is what is right in front of us, what is visible, and yet behind the scenes, as you pull the curtain, Satan is there with his scheming and his deceit. And God, I pray that this was a time where we're equipped. We can see exactly how Satan works. And Father, may we do battle, not by ourselves, but with Christ. May Christ be our strength. May Christ be our anchor and our foundation. And may Christ be our grace, even when we do falter. Lord, we thank you for the second Adam who obeyed perfectly for us. Lord, in Adam's fall, we fell. But let us take to heart that in Christ's victory, that is our victory. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.